Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Verses 26 through, I think, 30. Verses 26 through 30, and we have what is commonly titled the Institution of the Lord's Supper. It is definitely that, but it's interesting to me how these things are presented and how little information we're given here. Now, I have read a lot about all the things, all the parts of the Passover feast and how they relate to what this text talks about with the Lord's Supper. But it's interesting to me that none of the New Testament writers bring that in. Paul doesn't even talk about it. The Hebrew writer doesn't talk about it. Because what we have is a focus that has turned from the Passover and all that it symbolizes and includes to a new focus on the institution of the Lord's Supper and what it represents. And we want to be very, very careful that we understand the emphasis that we have in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, I think this is why Jesus told his disciples in Luke, and I want to turn there and read it so I don't get it wrong. Luke 22 and verse 15, he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's interesting how Luke brings this out, because he's the only one that talks about this eagerness that Jesus has to spend this last time with his disciples. It will never be like this again. I think also Luke is the only one that uses the terminology here, before I suffer, in the context that it's used. We know the suffering of Christ is talked about throughout the Bible, but I can't think of anywhere else that he actually uses those words. And Luke includes them here. So there's a lot here, but it is presented in such a simple way. Really, and all John, as I've told you before, John doesn't even include the institution of the Lord's Supper. He talks about the feast. He talks about the betrayal by Judas. He goes into that, and then he goes into the dialogue of Jesus with his disciples. I think it's very important for you to spend time reading John 13 through 17 as Jesus prepares these men for what they have no understanding of at all. You and I go through things. And even if we're prepared for them, we have no understanding of what we're actually going to go through or how bad it's going to be. And these men, you know, it's like they hear the words that Jesus says, but they have no idea what he's talking about. so that when it was actually done, when he was taken, when he was crucified, they were devastated. Even though they should have known, and looking back on it, they remembered all that Jesus had said to them, but they didn't understand it at the time. And so what we have in John 13 through 17 is that preparation for what they're going to go through and the encouragement that Jesus gives them. But John doesn't include what we have here in the most simple terms, and that is the introduction of the Lord's Supper. Now let's read it, and then we'll begin to deal with it, beginning with verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink, all of you, of this cup," is basically what he's saying. "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I'll include verse 30. "And when they had sung," literally when they had hymned, or when they had hymned a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I'll say this about verse 30 now. At the conclusion of the feast, they would sing from Psalms, Psalm 113 or 114 through Psalm 118. And that, technically, they had a particular way of doing that. They don't go into any detail. Why not? All that's talked about with the Passover in the Old Testament, we don't have hardly any information about it in the New Testament. Why not? The institution of the Lord's Supper comes out of the Passover. Why don't we have more information about that? How are we supposed to understand these things, and how are we to respond to these things? And the Bible doesn't tell us much. Now, we have the Gospels that talk about it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As I said, John doesn't include it. And we have Paul's talking about it in 1 Corinthians. Little else is said about it. A lot of writers, we have terminology like breaking bread in the book of Acts and some other places, and they always associate that with the participation of the Lord's Supper. And I think we have to be very, very careful about that, because we still use the term, some people do, maybe not here so much, breaking bread. We break bread together. We did when I was a kid. I don't know if they still do it in the South, but it's the idea of eating together, taking a meal together. Now, do we associate that with the Eucharist? And Sandy asked me yesterday, I believe, or the day before, should we use the term the Eucharist? That's the Catholic word for it. Should we use the word communion? That's, I don't know whose word for it. Or should we use the term the Lord's Supper? Or should we use some other terminology? And I bring all that up because you will not believe what I got into studying this. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody's right. Everybody else is wrong. And this is the way you have to do it. This is the most important institution in Christendom. Or it's not important at all. Or you have to be specific, and I like this one. You have to break the bread the way Jesus broke the bread to legitimately participate in the Lord's Supper. Another one, you cannot use Welch's grape juice. You have to use red, not Concord grapes, red wine. Apparently that only grows in the Mideast. And you think, I don't know if I can endure all this. And so what we end up with here is a very simple thing turned into a very complex thing. Now, one other thing, I spent way too much time on this, was Judas present at the institution of the Lord's Supper? No, he absolutely was not present. Or, yes, he was present. And I can take different passages to prove my point. And the simple truth is, nobody knows. But some very respected scholars, men I respect, are adamant that Judas was not there. He could not be there because he was a false brother. And it indicates from John chapter 13, you remember in the midst of the feast, Jesus gave him the sop and sent him out to do his dirty work. None of the other disciples knew exactly what he was doing. Luke states seemingly, pretty emphatically, that he was there during the supper. And Luke adds more than the other two. Luke talks about the cup they took off before, then the bread, then the concluding wine. And Jesus made the statement after that that the one that betrayed him was at the table with them. That's in Luke 22. So was he there or was he not there? I have no idea. And I'm pretty sure nobody else does either. Is it important? It is very important, depending on what your viewpoint is in regards to the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously, the Lord's Supper is intended only for believers. Now, I have always taken the position that it is intended for the local congregation, the members of any particular church, because of the discipline of the church and because of the unity within the local body of the church. I'm pretty adamant that you need to use what I'll call the fruit of the vine. We can get into the debate about whether or not the wine must be fermented or not at a later date, and unleavened bread. Sandy and I were discussing the other day, when we were in college, and I believe it was Youth for Christ, there were so many of those college groups around back in the early 70s, I can't keep up with them all. But I believe it was Youth for Christ. They had a building and they had an outreach there on the campus of UCA, University of Central Arkansas. And we had our ministry there. And so the last day of school, I believe it was the Youth for Christ, is one of those. They had the Lord's Supper, communion, before they went home. So they used Kool-Aid and cookies for the Lord's Supper. And I have to say, I was offended by that on a lot of levels. But that's what they did, and that's how they viewed it. There was a man who wrote a book back in the, I think he wrote it in the 70s. And he was one of the prisoners, I believe, at the Hanoi Hilton. I think I may have even heard him speak. He was a pilot that was shot down. And they had a Christian fellowship in the prison camp where they were. And you just don't do that there. And they had ways of communicating with each other to encourage one another as Christians. And he said it was the worst time of his life, but it was the greatest spiritual time of his life. And in the process of what he talks about, he talked about them, the Christian brethren, and now they were separated from each other. They were in isolation, and they had a way to communicate with a Morse code, I believe they used. And their guards never picked up on it. They were real careful about it. But he said, we saved back some of the bread and the water from our meal, and at a designated time, we had a communion service. We took the Lord's Supper with bread and water. Now, I ask you, is that unscriptural? Is that wrong biblically to do that? Is it something that is opposed to the will of God for them to have done that? Were people using Kool-Aid and cookies in college? Was that wrong before God to do that? I tend toward that was wrong. I remain neutral about a prison camp situation. That's different. But he talked about the impact that that had on him and the other prisoners as a unifying factor together, and I believe the Lord's Supper is the thing that unifies us together because it is a statement of what we believe. It is also a statement, kind of like baptism, it is a statement of my commitment to obey Jesus Christ. So these things are important. But I think we've got to be gracious to one another, and I think there needs to be some leeway in our dealing with these issues. I grew up, and when I was old enough to understand it, it was really an issue concerning the place of the Lord's Supper, how it should be participated in, and who could participate in it. And I can remember those battles going on and the poisonous attitude toward others. And I've always pretty much held the position that you may or may not agree with me on these things, but it should not affect us in our fellowship as believers. We're always going to have those differences. Now, since then, there has been more of a spiritual unity. You have the Legionnaires, you have different groups that have come out, and they include Baptists and Presbyterians and sometimes other denominations as well. And there's been more of an openness to be willing, like I love R.C. Sproul, I love him to death. I disagree with him on certain things. And I will, always will, until we get to heaven and see who's right. But it doesn't mean I don't love the man or appreciate his ministry. He's dead now, but he knows I'm right now. But there are going to be things that we disagree with. And you know what? I'm not responsible for what R.C. Sproul believes. I'm not responsible for what he does. I am responsible for what I believe and what I do. Therefore, it is imperative that I seek God with all my heart to know his will and to obey him. And that's what he's called us to. And when we do that, we're going to run into conflict with other Christians. We are going to disagree. We are going to misunderstand. Sometimes we misunderstand the scripture. Sometimes we misunderstand each other. Sometimes we're just in conflict. So these are all important things for us to consider. How can you do that with four or five verses? Because basically this is what we have. And there has been an entire theology built from this that I feel like, in a way, is dangerous. Now, we talked about Judas, whether or not he was there, whether or not it matters. A person that disregards the importance of these factors, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is in a very dangerous position because he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. If Judas was there, it was a judgment, not a blessing. Well, that brings us to the next question. When we deal with baptism and when we deal with the Lord's Supper, are these sacraments, and I'm going to use that word, conveyors of grace? To be baptized, what does that actually mean for me? What's the, am I more saved because I'm baptized? Is my salvation more important than a person who has not been baptized? I don't think the thief on the cross would share that point of view, because Jesus makes a promise to a man that in every way was unclean. And probably in every way was disobedient to God up to the point of his death. And Jesus dealt with him from the standpoint of grace and grace alone as a result of that man's faith in Christ. So would he have been more saved if he had been baptized? And oh, you cannot imagine the convoluted thinking that surrounds that. And I won't even go there. But I want you to know that people have some very odd opinions, very odd doctrines that they stand on. And it's important that we have our minds looking for the truth of God, but understanding that there are things we don't understand and the fact that there's going to be differences. Now, I think it is very important that we consider the distortions that surround the Lord's Supper. And I hate to pick on them. Well, I don't really. I'm going to pick on them. The doctrines of the Catholic Church. Sandy goes to bed about 10, and I set up and watch my shows. And I was watching one. I've talked about them before, but there's this group in England that does reenactments. They'll go to these museum farms and they'll live like people lived in the Tudor times. This one was Henry VIII just coming in, right in there. And one of them dealt specifically with communion, because Tudor England was they were religious. They were Catholics. They were so idolatrous, it's unbelievable. They worshiped the church house. Now, they didn't bring this out in the show, but as I watched it, I understood this is exactly what goes on. They worshiped the artwork. They worship, and they do to this day, the Lord's Supper. They worship it, the Eucharist. And that's why a lot of people don't like to use the word Eucharist, because what is the Eucharist? Well, it's the bread and the wine. That's what it's talking about there. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a perfectly good word. But many words have connotations that they don't deserve. But we need to be very, very careful that we don't enter into any aspect of our Christian lives in idolatry. You and I can be guilty of idolatry. And I've talked about this a number of times. I can remember as a young boy, my hunting buddies, they would have to have certain items on their person when we went hunting. That was their lucky items, whatever they were. And they were, it was a very serious thing with them. One of my dad's carpenters was incredibly superstitious. He was afraid of black cats. And it was nothing but superstition. Why is that? Because we have a wrong viewpoint of the workings of God and the workings of the devil. And we think that we are either benefited or we're hindered by certain things out of our control, but that we can influence one way or the other. And the Lord's Supper is one of those things. Men that I respect in the ministry, men that I read after, that I respect as expositors, just make me want to pull my beard out when I look at what these guys say about the grace attached to the Lord's Supper. They can't explain it, but they're sure to put it in their writings. Why did they do that? Because the different denominations that they belong to believe that there is a grace attached to participation in the Lord's Supper. In other words, doing it benefits you in some way that would not be yours if you did not do it. They can't explain it. They won't explain it. I've never found them to explain it, but they assume it's there. The other thing is they take away from the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and it has become, in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant Church, in the Baptist, the Methodist, the Charismatic movement, all these things, it has become something that is not contained in Scripture. And it has been handed down through tradition and our heritages, the different ones we have, so that we equate it with something that's not biblical. We do the same thing with baptism. I've been baptized. I feel so much better now. Why? It's a relief to be in obedience to God. I agree with that 100%. But the idea I'm more saved now than I was before I was baptized, That's idolatrous, and we don't see it. Seeing benefits in the Lord's Supper that are not explained in Scripture becomes idolatrous. And we better be very, very careful. Why do we participate in the Lord's Supper? Why is it important? Well, one, it's an obedience to Christ. I'm not going to do a sermon on the Lord's Supper this morning, but I want to just bring this out. One, he told us to. And secondly, it is a picture, and this is what we're going to look at now, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But more importantly than that, our relationship to him. That relationship is not found in the wafer and the wine. That relationship is spiritual, and it is the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. God gives us a new heart. God makes us conscious of his presence with us, and God strengthens us to obey him. All that is contained in this picture of the Lord's Supper. So let's look at it. Verse 26. Now notice how vague this is again. As they were eating, well, when as they were eating? Why couldn't he at least tell us at the end of the supper this happened? Or in the middle of the supper this happened? Or why couldn't he tell us this is important because of these elements of the feast? I have read books and I have listened to lectures about how important these things were because of their association with the Passover meal and the very important parts, the cups, the bread, all these things involved in the Passover meal that associate with the Lord's Supper. But the writers don't talk about it. The New Testament writers don't discuss it at all. So if it was so important, why wouldn't it be in the actual scriptural record? And it's because these things are not what's important. So all we know, and by the way, all we know from all of them, is that as they were eating the supper, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Would you believe there is a strong division on whether Jesus blessed the bread or gave thanks for the bread? And I quit reading that stuff. I got so tired of this. It doesn't matter. There's no difference. It's the same thing. And it was the blessing and the thanksgiving that always goes on in the Passover meal, but especially in regards to what he introduces here. What kind of bread did they use? One of my friends, I imagine he still holds this view, he said, if you don't use fermented wine for the Lord's Supper, you might as well use cornbread. He was very adamant that you had to be exactly right on all these things. So what kind of bread do we use? There are those that contend you use a loaf of bread. There are those that contend that the yeast, as the bread is cooked, dies, and so there's no yeast. So there's no problem there. You have no idea how many ways the Lord's Supper has been given and taken through history. There are those that have used milk and leavened bread. There are those that use water. I don't know what kind of bread they use. and you just go on and on. There was a thing, and I don't remember how it works with honey, but I don't know exactly how that is. And it just, I think it grows out of different aspects of thinking. You know, they mixed water in their wine for the Passover. And so the water thing, I think, has something to do with that, but I'm not sure. But after a while, you just get tired of reading because there's so much material, and some of it is so unnecessary for us. It just gets into mindless speculation after a while. What kind of bread did he use? And I can't help getting this out of my mind. It's like a tortilla. Not exactly, but it's a flat bread. It's an unleavened bread. During Passover, they were to get rid of all their leaven. Oh, that's terrible. What will they do for leaven? They've gotten rid of all their leaven. Well, they can take some flour and put it out, mix it up with water, set it outside long enough, and it'll leaven. It just does that. So what is the idea? It is to purify yourself. Is the idea of purity in the elements. And this is all we have here. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it. We get into controversy about the breaking of bread. How did he break it? Did he break it into 11, 12, or 13 equal pieces, depending on whether or not he participated? On and on and on and on and on. All we know is that they got a piece of this bread. He broke it. The natural order of things was used here. How you would naturally do it. And yet there are those that contend that you have to follow the formula exactly, even though we don't have a formula to follow. And this is where we get ourselves in trouble. But because we begin to bring elements of human reason, of tradition, and I'm going to say this, it may be kind of wrong, but I don't think so. Making the Lord's Supper a little more spectacular than it is. How spectacular was this? What was spectacular about it was the message, not the elements. And I've told you, some of you, this in past. One church, and I don't remember where it was, so they're having the communion service, and the pastor is up front, and he takes a cluster of grapes and crushes them in his hand into a bowl for the Lord's Supper. And the fellow that was telling me this, I said, why? He said, well, because he wanted to demonstrate all this stuff. If you're preaching the gospel, you don't need to do that. But see, we want to make it more than it is. Why? Because we want it to be special. Why? Because we want the people to get a blessing out of the what? Out of the participation? Out of the elements that are there? Where's the blessing? The blessing is in the message of the gospel. If you miss that, you've missed everything. Nothing else matters if you miss that one. And for so many, the thing that is most important is the thing that is missed. When Grandma Mary died, I'm going to say this on the computer too. When Grandma Mary died, she was a faithful Catholic. And they had mass for her, we went. And there were people there that had never been in a Catholic church that were shocked. But they were especially shocked by the Eucharist. And one lady sat by me, I won't name her, too, she's too sweet to name. I have never seen such shock on anybody's face in a church service before. And she said, I can't believe this. Did you know about this? I said, yeah, I knew. She said, this is idolatry. I said, yeah, I know. And it was. It made me uncomfortable. To worship something besides God is very dangerous. To set up things, I tell you what, idolatry runs very deeply into the Christian religion. And we better very carefully search our own souls in regards to that, because we can be affected by it. Things that we do because they're lucky. Things that we do, say, or participate in because it adds a spiritual benefit to me. And in one sense, yeah, there are a lot of things that do. But these things that we begin to focus on that are going to make us blessed by God, that don't have anything to do with God's blessing, this becomes dangerous. And we've got to be careful with it. What was the bread? It was the bread used. It was simple bread. Nothing out of the ordinary at all. They did this every year. These guys would be so familiar with this. And Jesus introduces a new element to something that they've known all their lives. And what he does in the first place is say this: here's what the Passover is all about. It's about me. And so he took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, all of you take and eat of this. Very simple. And he took the cup and gave thanks. What cup? The Holy Grail? Did he take the Holy Grail? That special cup, that mystical cup, that cup that has divine properties? What is it about the cup? Who cares about the cup? What if he had used a Dixie cup? What if he had used a paper cup? What if he had used some other kind of cup? What difference does it make? The substance of the cup is not what's being talked about here. And you see how dangerous this is and how we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble because we focus on the wrong things. And my goodness, we have definitely focused on the wrong things in regards to all this. He took the cup. He gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, all of you drink of this. All of you drink it all up. Now, there's a question there. I mean, even in the gospel writers, they drank it all. Well, of course they would. I mean, there were 12 of them, or 11 of them, or 13 of them, depending on who all was there and who all participated. So Jesus, with the bread, says, take, eat, this is my body. With the wine, he says, for this is my blood. Is it? Was it? Is it now? And through this whole thing for 4 weeks, while I've been studying this, 5 weeks maybe, Brother Mike told me a story about when he was in Vietnam and they had fire bases all over Vietnam. Well, you had spiritual matters to attend to. Well, one of the chaplains was a Catholic. and he would fly to all these different fire bases and offer communion. How do you do that? You give the layman the wafer, and the priest takes the wine. And Mike said the guy's so drunk he couldn't hardly get off the helicopter. And he told Mike, he said, "Whew, that was rough." Why? Well, because the 12 apostles partook of the wine. It was especial to them. Therefore, it is especial to the priests. Except it's not. It is, and we'll use the word sacrament, that is given to the body of Christ, the people of Christ. Those who are faithful to Christ, those who are obedient to Christ. It has no benefit in itself. The body of Christ is not contained in the bread. Now, you can argue that indefinitely until we get to heaven, and then it'll be answered. But there are those, you have the two doctrines, transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread becomes the literal body of Christ. You can't explain it. The wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. Again, you can't explain it. Or consubstantiation, especially the Lutherans teach that. Calvin was really, I don't know what he thought about this stuff, but Luther makes it pretty plain where his position is. And remember the attachment to the Catholic Church. We don't realize how much our biblical belief and our faith is influenced by what we've been around all of our lives that may or may not be biblical. We accept these things because we've always accepted these things. We've always been taught these things, so we just assume that these things are right. And I think with Luther, that may be part of his position, but the idea that we have, again, something that is literal. This is my body, this is my blood, must be understood in those terms. It cannot be representing that, it has to actually be that. How does that work? It mystically, spiritually becomes that again. And I love Dr. Linsky, but it was interesting to see him to present these things in a way that he says, "It just is. That's just the way it is." Okay, my position is, it is not. It just is not. And we're going to differ on that. That's okay. I love him just as much. If he believes that, he's wrong. But where we get into the problem is where we see an element of salvation given through these elements. The Catholics definitely do this. Man, everybody does that. What am I talking about? We make something that is a preaching of the gospel in a very real sense into something beyond that, that conveys some kind of salvation benefit to us. And the Lord's Supper does not do that. It is given to us for a purpose. It establishes the truth of who and what Jesus is. And I tell you now, Sandy can tell you this, I read till I couldn't see, because there is so much there, and I'm trying to read it. Man, this is just driving me crazy. I can't say the words. I have to use my magnifying glass and all that stuff. And what did it benefit me? All I got out of the whole deal was sore eyes, because there is so many things that are convoluted in the way we think about this. And I think Matthew's right. I think Mark is right. I think Luke is right. I even think John is right. You keep it as simple and basic as you possibly can, because here's what's actually important. Jesus is conveying to us who he is. And he wanted these men to make that association as they took part in the Passover feast. And oh, so important it was, because Passover talks about redemption. The Passover is definitely a picture of the coming of the Messiah. And Jews understood that. They understood that it was messianic. Jesus tells them here, here is how it's messianic. In other words, here is what it teaches about me. And these elements that I present to you, this is what you want to remember. This is my body, Paul says, which is broken for you. And there's a debate about that, because can you really, I mean, his body wasn't broken, was it? Well, it was pretty tore up. So I think in that sense, yeah, Paul was right. We can say it was broken. But that's the significance that we have there. It is, and I'm going to use the word, it is, above everything else, a memorial. It is a remembrance. It is an instruction. Is it more than that? Yes. How much more? There's where we have to be careful. We do not want to make this institution of the Lord's Supper into something more than the Scripture gives it. And we do that. And I've explained already why, but again, we want to make something spectacular out of it. It's like revival services. I've been to many revival services. And it's not enough that someone simply is saved. You have to make something spectacular out of that. Well, getting saved is pretty spectacular. It doesn't actually need any help. But we've got to go beyond that. And we better be careful, because we begin to get into danger when we do those kinds of things and add to what the Bible teaches us. So with this, what's Jesus saying? This is my body. And then the drink, this is my blood of the New Testament, very important. God has made a covenant with us. It's not the same covenant. He made a covenant with Israel, but there is a new covenant for the believer. That relationship that we have with God through Christ is something that is brand new, and it is dependent on his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the covenant that he introduces here, which is shed for many, and we won't get into that, but the fact that it includes all the saved for the remission of sins. What does the word remission mean? It means to send them away. They're no longer an issue. The word, and I think it's even in my Bible, forgiveness. Okay, but that's not what it means. It means sending away. It's not there anymore. It's not just forgiveness. I forgive you, dear. And usually it's for what? I forgive you too. This says I've done something wrong and I'm forgiven for that. The word remission means it's not there. God forgives us of our sin, yes, but he has also taken our sin away. They're no longer an issue. The remission of sin, the dismissal of sin, the removal of sin. Boy, it's important. Verse 29, Somebody explain this one to me, please. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will not drink it new until after my resurrection. I will not drink it new until a later point. I will not drink it new until I participate of it with the church in the church's capacity. By the way, that would be a spiritual fulfillment. Or I will not partake of it until after my return. Either into the millennial age, which I don't really agree with that, or the eternal age when God makes everything new. What's talked about here? I don't know. And this is one of those things where you read the different ideas of men and you think, okay, that makes sense. And you read someone else and you say, that makes sense. And then you read another one and say, that makes sense. And you're left with, I'm not sure. And that's where I am on this idea. I tend toward the idea of complete fulfillment with the return of Christ, with our being joined to him heavenly and earthly, by the way. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. We are going to have a fulfillment of the kingdom of the fathers. Now, that's interesting. What's the distinction between the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and do we have a fourth one? My Father's kingdom? I don't think so. I think they're all the same thing. But if you go and you read Paul and his explanation of these things, you see that Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father so that God the Father becomes all in all. So in that, yes, the kingdom of my Father, which is the kingdom that he has given me, which we share in, which I give back to him because I'm always obedient to my Father. My will is the will of my Father. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a question of, are we talking about here and now that Jesus has fellowship with us in regards to the new wine of the Holy Spirit? Are we talking about heaven and the vast vineyards that are going to be there and the unbelievable grape harvest and wine for everybody? There are people that teach that. Or are we talking about the work of God that's going to be concluded and complete? And so what we have with the fruit of the vine is not a physical vine, it is not a physical fruit, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, I think we're talking about the spiritual. Regardless of what else we find in these texts, what we're talking about here completely is our relationship with God and the importance of that relationship, how it works in our lives and how it's always going to work in our lives. You and I have something to look forward to that's not complete. Oh man, I tell you what, after the night I had last night, right now I am ready for Jesus to come again because my back hurt all night. We're not going to have that pain. But regardless of the pain that we have, regardless of what kind of pain it is, you and I do not just have a hope. Boy, I hope I'm saved. Boy, I hope I'm going to enjoy the things of God. Our hope rests in what we enjoy in God right now. Again, you go to the Gospel of John, and Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as he comes and indwells the believer, and that's the experience of the true Christian. Let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? Well, of course he does. I've been saved. How do you know the Holy Spirit lives within you? When I was saved, the preacher told me that the Holy Spirit lived in me. And that's how you know he's there? Yep. I believe that because of faith. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do in you? I don't know. What do you mean? If your answer is, I don't know, what do you mean? There's a problem. Because the Spirit of God speaks to his people. The Spirit of God teaches us. The Spirit of God convicts us. The Spirit of God leads us into all truth. Is he doing that in your heart? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? You need to read John 13 through 17. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Is this feast that Jesus is talking about, this new wine that's being talked about here, the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the believer's heart and give us that communion with God? That is something that we enjoy right now. But that joy is not complete. We've not been glorified. We've not been joined physically to Jesus again. We have no idea what a heavenly existence is going to be like. I have heard sermons that just, they were so boring, talking about heaven and explaining all the elements of heaven. Nobody knows what heaven's going to be like. Now, Paul's been there. John, I guess, has been there. You and I have been there. We don't know what to expect. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what the experience is going to be like. We live, from that sense, in hope and expectation. But we do not know what it's going to be like. The disciples, at the point that Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, did not know what the power of the Holy Spirit was going to be like. They had never experienced it before. So that they were energized to carry the gospel into all the world. What a tremendous thing that was. But there's always more. There's going to be more until we have the completion of the kingdom of the Father. And this is the thing that we look forward to in the Lord's Supper as we partake of the elements which teach us about the body and the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ, we're talking about his suffering. Remember what he said in Luke, I've desired to have this supper with you before I suffer. Why did he desire it so much? It was for what we're talking about right here, the introduction of these things. This is the last time he's going to be with these men. Now, we've been in this section a long time. Remember, things are popping. Man, he comes into Jerusalem, argues with the Pharisees. They complete a plan to kill him. Judas has agreed to betray him. They have the Passover feast, the very beginning of it. He introduces the Lord's Supper, and the next morning he's crucified. And it don't take that long. And these men are absolutely devastated. He tells them over and over again, this is what's going to happen. And again, in John chapters 13 through 17, he prepares them for this. He encourages them through this. But they're not encouraged when it happens. If I'd lived in Florida up through Virginia this last bit of time, I would have left there and went to Arkansas to visit my brother. Everybody knew that hurricane was coming. They didn't know how bad it was, but everybody knew it was coming. And you heard people say, I've been through hurricanes before. Not like this one, apparently. They knew it was coming, but they had no idea it was coming. Now, think about this. The disciples knew it was coming. They knew this was coming because Jesus had told them and prepared them and encouraged them. We ended up praying for them over and over and over again. They knew it was coming, but they had no idea it was coming. And that's how our lives work. I'll tell you what, it's something, I've got a stomachache. I think maybe I need to go see a doctor. I go, Joe, you've got stomach cancer. There's no hope for you. Now, on the one hand, I know I'm sick. On the other, I'm devastated. You and I face things that are hard. But when we're faced with death, when we're faced with something that is so far beyond our control, it devastates. We're terrified. These men knew that Jesus was going to die. He told them. But I don't think they understood what that meant. Well, he says he's going to die, but what he means is he's in danger and he may die. You know, we think about Donald Trump nearly getting shot twice. Well, he's not dead. Well, we don't know what's going to happen. These men had a way of looking at, he's the Messiah. They can't kill him. Except they did. And they're devastated. And you and I go through devastation. But our hope rests in God. Our hope rests not in ourselves, not in our ability, not in the things that we do, but in Christ himself. And what he presents to these men is the hope that is ours in him. The broken body and the blood poured out for our sins. It's such a simple and beautiful message. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. And he rose again in proof that God had received that sacrifice of salvation. And that belongs to us. That is a tremendous thing. And because of that, you and I, I tell you, I get so tired of some of these people. As I talk about the elements of the Lord's Supper and what that means, it means that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. What does it mean when he says, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood? It means I want you to know me, to understand that I'm with you, to have fellowship with you. How many times do the Gospels talk about that fellowship that we have with Christ? I will come to you. My Father will come to you. The Holy Spirit will come to you. We will abide in you. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I eat bread and drink wine? No. It means that I have a relationship with God so that, my goodness, he's here with me. I can remember when God began to speak to my heart. I remember when God called me to preach. Boy, that was the most awful day of my life. There was no question it was God. it was just that struggle that went on in my heart and mind in regards to obeying God. You know, God does not like you to disobey him, and things happen if you do bad things. It's a lot better to obey God. I know what God wants me to do, but it's so awful. It is that one thing that I do not want to do. So am I going to run and hide from God? Jonah tried that. Remember, Adam and Eve did that. It doesn't work. You're not going to get away from God. Obedience to God is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And we don't understand that until after we actually obey him. He calls us into fellowship with him. And what we have in this passage, and I'm going to go ahead and close with this idea, is the communion, the relationship that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. And the understanding of what that is, because remember, this was part of the feast. And they knew what this was. And then, and when they had sung a hymn, hymned a hymn, how did the Passover feast close? It closed with a psalm. Reciting a psalm. I'm not going to go into all that with you, but this was a part of the ending. The conclusion of the Passover feast was the introduction of the Lord's Supper. And then the hymn. This closes out the service. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick up with that next Sunday. But I want you to think about these things and how important it is that we understand that our nourishment, all that we have, comes from God. And Christ has shed his blood. He's given his life, which is symbolized by the bread, his body, on the cross for our sins. And the tremendous, we cannot imagine, I'm not sure we'll ever understand the extremity of that sacrifice. He sacrificed to become a man. We don't think about that. But for the God-man to be separated from the Father, how does that even happen? He became sin for us. The one who was not associated with sin in any way, he took that sin and he bore it on the cross to save us. And the Lord's Supper, it represents that fact. His death, burial, and resurrection, and the fellowship that we have with him as a result of that. All right, let's go ahead and conclude with that this morning. Let's stand for prayer, those of you that have not stood yet. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love to us. We thank you for this great instruction, this memorial, this remembrance, this work in our hearts that you have done, and the fact that you've given us this supper to represent that. Father, help us to examine our hearts, to examine our minds, to examine our relationship with you, and to seek you with all of our hearts. Lord, please speak to us. Please lead us. Please convict us. And please reveal to us your will as only you can. Father, bless each one that's here today. I pray that you will keep everyone safe as they travel. And Lord, bless the remainder of our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.